I had this experience a couple of years ago, perhaps two or three, back in El Paso at First Church. The weekday on which this all happened was, like most others, that's how it started out. I parked in my usual place outside the door of my office looking for a key to let myself in. I was anxious to get started with my day since I had a sermon to finish and a meeting with the stewardship committee that afternoon, and I wanted to have a few semi-original ideas for underwriting the church budget for the coming year. But as I closed the door on my car and turned to face the sanctuary, I heard some sounds from its direction, which could be classified as something of a minor ruckus going on inside. So I went over to see what the matter was, and as I got closer and closer, the noises got louder and louder. There was a clamor and a clatter and things crashing about inside, and I could not imagine what was happening. And then I heard the voice of our building facilities manager and one of our custodians shouting over the uproar, "Stop that! You can't do that! Put that down! Who do you think you are, anyway?" Well, I walked up to the entrance to find that out for myself just when two hymnals came flying out the door, narrowly missing my head. Then came several more, some of which were bound in leather and embossed in gold and dedicated to beloved members of the congregation. Then after that, there was a moment of quiet, and I thought the show was over, until the big pulpit Bible came sailing out, only to land with a thud on the tile walk in front of the front door of the church. The pulpit Bible. My pulpit Bible, from which I read the Gospels each week. Well, now I was getting a little mad. Who was this person? What kind of deranged nutcase is going to walk into a church and throw out the very word of God out the front door of God's house? Where's a cop when you need one? They often parked on our lot to catch speeders on their radar. Where were they now to catch this lunatic and end all of this? Well, it wasn't over yet. I couldn't fathom what I saw coming next. Pews ripped up from the floor, crashing down to the ground with their cushions strewn about in every which way, and then lo and behold, the pulpit itself. My pulpit from which I preached the gospel each week. And then the communion table and the baptismal fount. I couldn't believe what I was seeing. That pulpit stood 8 feet above the floor of the sanctuary, and it would take six young men from the alto and bass section of our chancel choir to move the table whenever it had to go from one place to another. Now all three were lying in a pile of kindling and splinters in the morning sun, half protected by the pyramids that once adorned them for morning worship. Well, I thought it had to be over now. There wasn't much left except the organ console, and whoever was in there could never heave that out by himself. Or could he? Well, no, the organ stayed. I guess our intruder was a fan of Bach and thought that whatever else didn't belong in church music wasn't one of them. But what came next was even more surprising. Like the hymn books earlier, the Presbyterian Book of Order came flying out the door. And I said to myself, "Praise the Lord," just parenthetically. And then came the minutes for every session meeting for the last 5 years. And then the entire church school curriculum came out, which didn't upset me because I didn't much like it anyhow. And then, and mind you, by this time I would believe anything I saw, the executives from several adjoining presbyteries came out hurtling through the air, landing in an undignified heap, all out the door, accompanied by two or three dignified strangers who I could only surmise as visiting church bureaucrats in Louisville. What were they doing there anyway? It wasn't even Sunday. Now, during all of this commotion, I had forgotten about the building manager and the custodian, when suddenly one of them stumbled out, his clothes half torn off. He was full of cuts and bruises, looking like he'd lost the fight of his life. And I asked him, I said, "Bill, what is happening in there? What could it possibly be?" And then he, breathless from his struggle, managed to scream out, "It's terrible. It's just terrible. Jesus is in there and he's cleaning house." And I said, "Jesus? Cleaning house? Our Jesus? Meek and mild, the one who loves little children, the one who's gentle and whom all of us have a friend?" "Yup," he said, one and the same, except this time he's not so meek. "I've never seen him so angry. I've never seen anyone so angry. He's been in there since dawn, I guess, before I got here. And he keeps on screaming about this being his father's house, and we made it into a shrine for ourselves. The Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke record this incident of Jesus cleansing the temple during what is now known as Holy Week. Only the Gospel of John, which does things usually different from the other three Gospels, places the event early in Jesus' ministry. And John does that, I think, in order to help Jesus establish his own identity as the Son of God. Indeed, the temple of God himself right from the outset of his life and his work. We don't really know if Jesus began to preach and teach in the spring of AD 30 or so, but here's an example of a definitive, if not extreme, form of spring house cleaning. Jesus is moved by the amount of corruption he sees within the temple and how the word of God has been co-opted for the private use of religious establishment and religious people of the day. And it's so rampant that he doesn't see any room for negotiation. Only a total cleansing and a time to start over is going to do. The practice of our faith as Christians, as witnessed by this story, is not always a well-planned, predictable, comfortable, linear task with well-planned, comfortable, linear results. Likewise, the discussions that we've been holding next door over the last several weeks is evidence of how easy it is to become so enmeshed in issues of theological clarity and correctness and right doctrine and correct biblical interpretation that we can lose sight of the greater task of what we're about as the people of God, the business of discipleship, of making disciples and maintaining disciples and building up the community of faith. Now, when that happens and the awareness of the need arises to make a course correction or a change in direction, we're called to make a little spring house cleaning of our own, perhaps a little theological dusting off, or a little theological cleansing. We might want to clean out the ecclesiastical cobwebs that lurk in the corners of our minds, and we should open the shutters of our hearts that keeps us from seeing the light of day and the way that God may be calling us in the service of the gospel that people like me talk about and people like you hear about. But how do we do that, you might ask? What do we do apart from what we're doing now? A congregation that's going through a process of introspection, of change and growth, as you all are, as interim congregations do, as indeed as all congregations do, might say to itself, well, we really need a little help here. And for some of us, we may want to go out and meet God in the woods or in a garden someplace, because we need to meet God somewhere. For others, we come into a sanctuary like this with the organ and the piano and the hymn books and the choir and the clergy and the pulpit, Bible and the pulpit and everything else that Jesus threw out of my other church. Like others, we may need the oxen and we may need the doves and we may need the bread and the wine to be closer to God and make sure that God gets closer to us. Or some of us might say, I'm a good person. I try to do right by people. And I don't need all of the trappings of faith in order to meet God and to know what the right thing to do happens to be. I pray regularly. I come to church pretty much, and I read the scriptures, and I feel that my spiritual journey is on track. A couple, three, 4 weeks ago during Lent, I had dinner with a good friend of mine, or two good friends, who are devout Christians, and one of whom remarked that she liked the shirt I was wearing. And it happened to be purple. And I said with some religious humor that I was wearing it because of Lent. And I said that to be somewhat funny, not because purple and Lent is funny, but I said it because I was fairly sure that she did not understand what I was talking about. And she didn't, because she belonged to a church that did not observe Lent. And to her and her friends, Lent simply did not matter. Well, I'm not prepared to say that it should matter to her any more than I'd be prepared to say that Lent should have mattered to you, and that you should have followed your daily devotions and should have maintained the discipline of prayer and meditation to please God and receive the ultimate blessings of the gospel message. But I will wager, I think, that whatever you and I and the Church of Christ do in our work to confront ourselves and the issues and the confusion that is part of being a community of faith in the world in which we live. There's always going to be moments and seasons for us when the work becomes an uphill battle and the glory of God seems to fade in worship, when the hymns and the sacraments and even the sermon is not enough to free us from confusion on one hand and perhaps too much certitude on the other. All of that that's part of our lives and then get us going about the Lord's business. There's sometimes something missing or something that isn't missing that perhaps should be. You all as White Rock Church, I think, have experienced some of both over the past decade. Something has been missing, or at least not in your midst as much as perhaps it should have been. That's the peace and unity of the church that's got to exist for the church to be the church. And something else has been present in excess that has kept the church from being its true worshiping, full worshiping, missional, and faithful self. And when you have issues such as you've had issues, as any church has issues, serious issues, it begins to take up time and energy and resources to manage, let alone resolve it. And it's been a very expensive exercise in seeking the one true way to practice your faith. Now, I've been around long enough in the line of work I'm in to know that it's a losing battle for any congregation on all sides when things like this happen. But I've also been around here long enough and talked to folks long enough and listened long enough to know that Christians are generally well-intended people, and I would include all of you in that. We come to church, we worship God, we don't need to sleep in after a long Saturday night or spend the morning listening to political pundits or reading the Sunday paper over a mug or two of our favorite coffee. Our Presbyterian heritage, since the days of old John Calvin himself, seeks to stir our souls and to stimulate our minds with an inquiry into the purposes and mysteries of life. Simply put, Presbyterians, as they say, don't check their brains at the door when they come to church. We do want to feel good about God, but we also want to know as much about God's truth as we can. It's kind of in our spiritual DNA. And that curiosity, that sense of inquiry, that ability to think and to debate can sometimes have some deleterious effects. Indeed, in all of our holy endeavors, however noble and well-attended they may be, there are always going to be those wilderness times when the well runs dry and we simply cannot quench our thirst for God, and there isn't enough manna to spread around the desert to satisfy our hunger and knowledge for God. We can study the scriptures, we can ponder the parables of Jesus, but we still exist in what we can call a fog of unknowing. We can consult our commentaries, we can write sermons, we can listen to sermons. And they may leave us not wanting more, but just wanting something else of the message of God's love and grace and forgiveness in our lives. We can make our prayers of intercession as supplication, and in the still of the night or even by the light of day, God seems unaware, not listening. And the silence can be deafening. We maintain all the good forms and rituals of our faith, yet its content sometimes can be shallow and empty. So, when times like that come to us, where does God go from us? Or when and where have we gone from God? Or where do we go from here? That, I think, is the key question that I think that you all are beginning to get ready to ask. It's the second part of this interim process, this discovering your new identity, not from the past altogether, but certainly future. We look into the future and we realize that we're still Christians, that we're still Presbyterians, that we're still members of this congregation. But the question is, what kind of Christian, Presbyterian, White Rock Church member do you see yourself becoming in the future? That will require some thought, some prayer, and some devotion to answer. One of the most helpful sources of devotion that I have turned to for many years is a small book entitled A Guide to Prayer for Ministers and Other Servants. It's a little book and contains a weekly series of Bible passages and readings for reflection from the great spiritual fathers and mothers of the ages. And one set of readings that continually enriches me, taken from a book known as The Cloud of Unknowing, written by someone whom we do not know. We've never known who the author was, and we probably never will, but it's a classic book on the formation of the Christian and the development of one's personal spirituality. Because it conveys to the reader who earnestly seeks true fellowship with God the way to find that fellowship. I'll read you a few random passages. God, whom neither angels nor humans can grasp by knowledge, can only be embraced by love. Be sure that if you are occupied with something less than the love of God, you create a barrier between you and God. Therefore, we are to reject all clear ideas about God, however pious, however delightful. For I tell you this, one loving and blind desire for God is more valuable than anything else you can do. And then a quote from John Wesley on the same theme, as you hear and feel the wind while it strikes upon you, know that you are under the guidance of God's Spirit, namely by feeling it in your soul and by the peace and joy and love you feel within. The love you feel within. One loving and blind desire for God is most prized. Some rock star singer wrote or sang once, it's all about the love. And it is. Love for one another and love for God. We want to love right, and we want to live right. It is the rite of spring. It's time to clean house. And next Sunday is the second part. You didn't know this was a two-part series, but now that you're halfway through it, I'm telling you. Next Sunday, I want to have some closing words on how we do that in a sermon entitled, Why Stay and What to Do. And we'll talk about that in a bit in our meeting, and with the help of the Holy Spirit as we move towards Pentecost, we'll begin to discuss and discover your new identity as a people of God. In transition, on one hand, but en route, on the other hand, to a new day of ministry, a new day of mission, a new day of fellowship. We do that because of where we are in our journey as Christians, and in this ecclesiastical year. We are now on what my old minister from Govan's Church of at least 20 years ago would say, actually it's more like 60, but he would say the first or second Sunday after Easter every year, you are on the Easter side of the cross. So it's time to rise, and it's time to ascend, and it's time to gather together as one and wait upon the Spirit and the will of God, and then to follow that in the sun, S-O-N, that rises, and the sun, S-U-N, that rises, because the cross is empty, and because of that fact, we are full. And that is the rite of spring. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, Amen.